sitting there watching these men and women in Honduras embrace the Word of God and seeing it change their lives and knowing that that came about because some people here in Warsaw saw a need, jumped in, and then translated some 30 lessons of foundational Bible teaching to get it to the point so it was in simple Spanish so that people in Honduras could read God's Word. And let's not miss this fact. The planning for that was taking place over the last year and a half, in the middle, and some of it even before a global pandemic, and certainly before these hurricanes ripped through there, so that when the hurricanes were finished, the book was being published and printed so that after the hurricanes were over, it could be delivered. I just sit back and go, what? Are you kidding me? Like, did that really just happen? Did that just happen? And now this morning, people are hearing God's Word and maybe hearing it in a new way for the very first time, that they actually understand it because they've been reading it throughout the week. They've been gathering in reading clubs. Like, they're like, hey, let's do a book club. Do you want to study Oprah's book? No, how about we do this one book that's in simple Spanish that we can all read, and it's God's Word, and it's changing people's lives. Wow. It just blows my mind. That was anecdotal. There you go. That was a bonus. Jack, thank you to you and your team, and Mike to your team, because God is doing a work. The simple fact, when I was thinking about this, that this was in the middle of being published while the hurricane took place. That God's plan is so big, it's so enormous. We cannot wrap our brain around it. Like, we see like a postage stamp size, and He's seeing the entire universe, and we get kids, stamps are these things that you put on letters. I know we don't use a lot of, we don't use them anymore. They're like $4 each, I think, now. But to think that that's what we see, and He sees the entire universe. We're gonna look at this new series. We're gonna look at the final week of Jesus's life. Some will call it, you'll hear it traditionally called Passion Week, where Jesus' passion, God's passion for us as humans, is on display. And yet, it's kind of dark. It's got this, like, it's got this heaviness to it. If you felt that in the bumper that you just watched, and if you felt that in the songs that we've been singing this morning about the cross and Christ being crucified, that's on purpose, because this is a season where our hearts are naturally tuned to Easter. Our hearts are tuned to new life. I mean, come on, the weather outside yesterday and today, I mean, come on, like, our hearts are tuned, our bodies, our minds are tuned to this, you know, this awakening, this new life that happens in spring. And it's not just springtime and new life and the first day of spring. Our hearts and our minds, our bodies, our spirits are tuned to God and the work that He does in our lives. And what I love about this, and it strikes me every year at this time, this isn't just for those who have already declared their allegiance to Christ. This isn't just for those who have been followers of Jesus for a long time, who, when you look at stained glass, for some people it reminds them of, like, oh yeah, the good old days at church, and we sang that old rugged cross, and I remember that hymn as a kid. It's not just for those that grew up in that tradition. It's also for folks who have never experienced God's love. And there's something about this season that their hearts are tuned to God and His redemptive work in our lives. It's not just about Reese's peanut butter eggs, which are awesome. It's not just about that. That doesn't signal, that's not what tunes our spirit to God and His work. There's something supernatural this time of year, that our hearts are tuned to the work that God has done. Which is why it's important for us, at this time of the year, it's important for us to go back and to revisit the story. To revisit the journey that Jesus took to the cross. The way that he traveled. It's important for us to go ahead and look and put under a microscope his journey as he walked that way. And so we're going to do that over the next couple weeks. And that's going to lead us right up until Easter. And then we get to celebrate on Easter. We get to celebrate his resurrection. But we don't get there until we look closely, in depth, at his death, his trials. The betrayal is where we'll focus this morning, where he's betrayed. So let's look. Matthew chapter 26 is where we're going to be today. We get this account in all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The story is told through four different lenses that we see in the Gospels. But today we're going to look at Matthew's account of this. We start at verse 47 in chapter 26, and it says this. While he was still speaking, this is Jesus, Judas, one of the 12, one of the guys in Jesus' small group, one of the people closest to Jesus, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, when I was studying this week, I've read this verse a lot, but it just struck me. These are supposed to be the good guys. These are the Jewish leaders and Jesus's one of his closest 12 friends. They're supposed to be the good guys, and yet they show up with swords and clubs, and they're sent from the chief priests, from the religious leaders, and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer, Judas, had already arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. So going at once, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for," and this word strikes me, "do what you came for, friend." Knowing that in that moment he was being betrayed, knowing in that moment that he was being sold out, he refers to Judas as friend. The men then stepped forward, they seized Jesus, and they arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reaches for a sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword," quoting several New Testament laws and experiences. "Do you not think that I can call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, I had to look this up. 12 legions of angels. What is that? That's 6,000 men. A legion would be 6,000 men and 700 horses. And Jesus says, "Don't you understand?" He wasn't given the specific number. He was saying, "Don't you understand how big God is? Don't you understand how big my Father is? That if I really, a couple clubs and swords, this really isn't that big of a deal, because my God is so big, so enormous. This is how big he is. That while there's a pandemic and a hurricane, my God can be working to translate and print foundational teaching of the Bible so that when the hurricane is in the midst of being cleaned up, there is a tool that I can use to share my story. Don't you understand how big God is? That 6,000 men, 700 horses, times how many? Do you know what he can do? God would send all of them. But if he did, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it has to happen this way? Well, in that hour, then Jesus looks at the crowd and he speaks to them. He turns, and I just picture him turning and looking like, "Guys, seriously, am I leading a rebellion? Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Seriously, every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you didn't arrest me. But this has all taken place. All of this has happened. All of this has happened so that the writings of the prophets may actually be fulfilled. All of this has happened because God has a plan that's so much bigger than my plan. Jesus is basically saying, God has a plan that's so much bigger. All of this had to happen. It was foretold in the prophets. And if this didn't happen, everything else in all of creation starts to crumble because everything else that God has put in place will be jeopardized if I don't go through this. And I'm going to trust his plan. And Jesus says this, and then the very next line, it's a little disturbing, it's a little frustrating to me, but I also get it. I get it because I probably have done the same thing. I know I've done the same thing. Then all the disciples, Jesus' best friends, his small group, deserts him and fled. And by the way, if you turn back just a couple pages in your Bible, these are the same guys that when Jesus was sitting having that last meal with them, he's like, hey, one of you will betray me. And they're like, hey, not it. And, you know, Peter's like, I'll go with you to the death. And they're all like, yeah, me too. All 12 of them are like, yeah, I'm in all the way to the death. A couple guys show up with clubs and swords and they're like, hey, you know what? I'm out. And they leave. And Jesus is standing there betrayed and alone. And we're going to pick up the story next week at kind of the series of events that happened after that, because we're taking several weeks to look at this one week. But what struck me when I was reading this was, this is a pretty violent scene in the Bible. Like, we should have put a little parental advisory rating on this section of the story because, you know, there's bloodshed, right? There's the guy gets his ear cut off. I mean, that's kind of gruesome. That's like a big deal. There's betrayal, this dark betrayal where Jesus is turned on by some of his best, closest friends, and then the ones that are closest to him even take off. I mean, this is kind of dark, but when you read the story, how many of you did your blood pressure even go up as I read that story at all? We have the perspective, I get it, to be on the other side, to know how the story ends. So maybe our blood pressure doesn't go up at all. But if you think about the series of events that happen, we read in the book of Matthew, it's almost like a casual happening. Jesus was there, Judas showed up, gave him a kiss on the cheek. A guy, you know, grabs him, and another friend cuts off another guy's ear, and we get in another account, Jesus picks up the ear and heals the guy, and he heals him. We read this almost casually. I do. But it's actually gruesome, and it's this tension-filled moment, but yet in Jesus' response, if you look, he looks at the crowd, and he says, hey, guys, am I leading a rebellion? Now, I'm inserting the tone there. We don't know what his tone was. But Matthew records it. Am I leading a rebellion? You've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? His disciples aren't freaking out and throwing a fit. Jesus isn't going off the deep end. He's just speaking to the people there. Which led me to this question. Okay, so confession. Like, I'm on a high blood pressure medicine. Like, it's genetic. Okay, I've tried with my diet to put it under control, and I couldn't. So it's like I got a little elevated high blood pressure. It's just right over the edge. It's not crazy. It's just right over the edge. But I read the story, and I was like, I didn't feel anything. My blood pressure didn't go up at all. Why is that? How do I get to that place? Was my question. How do I get there? How do I get to the place where Jesus was? How do I get there that when my best friend cuts off another guy's ear, I can pick the ear up and put it back on, talk to the crowd, go, hey guys, everything's going to be okay. How do I get there? How did Jesus get there? To understand that, to answer that question, we have to go back to what happened right before this moment. I told you we were looking at this week of Jesus' life. You have to look at right before what happened. Here's what we find. We find that Jesus goes into, and it's a probably familiar scene if you've been around church at all. Jesus and his buddies go to a garden to pray. They've just had their last meal together, and Jesus and his buddies, they go to this garden to pray, and he looks at them, and here's what we get. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, hey, sit here while I pray. Again, what feels like just another casual moment in Jesus' life. You know, nothing crazy, nothing significant happening praying in a garden. Sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he says to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Do you hear the difference in the language there? The first story I read, Jesus turns to the crowd and he's like, hey guys, what were you thinking? Like, I sat in the temple courts every day. You could have come and arrested me there. And now we get this picture of him in the garden, this language that Jesus is saying, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I read that, my blood pressure starts to go up. Whoa. Now, apparently the disciples who were with Jesus kind of missed some of the social cues because they fell asleep. They literally fell asleep. Jesus is overwhelmed, his soul broken, even to the point of death. And the other disciples are like, dude, are you tired? I'm so tired. I need some caffeine, right? And they fall asleep. Jesus comes back and he finds them. And he's like, guys, could you not stay awake even just for a couple minutes? And he tells them, seriously, this is a really big deal. What's happening? Stay awake. Fight temptation. Jesus goes back and scripture tells us he went away a second time and he prays, my Father. He's praying to God. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink of it, may your will be done. The Gospel of Luke tells us that in this moment that an angel from heaven appears to him and strengthens him. And being in such anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. That's how powerful this moment was. That's how deep and intense this moment was. Compared to the moment where people show up with clubs and spears, and I picture them, you know, with, you know, some of them with, you know, torches and, you know, and fire, and it's like the anger in their faces ready to kill him. And yet in that moment, we don't see him sweating. We don't get an image of him like in anguish. We get a picture of Jesus in that moment going, hey, everybody, like, let's everybody just back it down a little bit. We're going to be okay. You know, Pete, pick up the ear. Like, hand that to me. I'm going to fix that. And hey, you guys, you could, like, seriously, God could do anything he wants in this moment. But this has to take place. How does Jesus, the contrasting these two moments, how does he get there? He comes back to his disciples again. He found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away once more, and he prayed a third time. And I think maybe this is the key to how he got there. A third time, he prayed the same thing. God, not my will, but yours. Not my will, but yours. God, not my will, but yours. And he returns to the disciples and he said to them, and look, after he had settled that, he comes back and he finds them sleeping a third time. He's not angry. He doesn't blow a gasket. I tell you what, I tell my kids twice to do something, my blood pressure is already up. I tell them a third time, I trip over the same thing a third time, look out. Some of you are like, you need more than high blood pressure medicine, right? Okay, but I'm not Jesus, he is. He comes back and he finds them sleeping a third time after he's been sweating blood. Said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? No elevated blood pressure. No freak out. No dark parenting moment. Instead, he says, look, the hour has arrived. The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise. Hop up. Let's go. I think I see Judas. Here he comes. Yeah, that's Judas, and those guys have got clubs and spears, and the one angry guy has got a torch and fire, and they're saying something. The hour has come. Let's go. How did he get there? I think, while I read this, I think Jesus had settled something. I think he had settled this fact that God's plan was bigger than his plan. I think he had settled it. I think he had settled it that all, well, I gotta be careful with this because he was all God. But for the purpose of this illustration, he knew the postage stamp and he also knew the bigger picture. And he realized in that moment when he's saying, Father, take this cup from me. I don't want this. I don't want this. But if you've got something bigger, I will surrender to that. I will surrender to that. Jesus had such an elevated view of God's plan. Such an elevated view of God's plan and God's work that it suppressed. It actually pushed down and suppressed any and all pursuit of personal comfort, personal mission, personal desires. His elevated view of God's plan was so big that it literally refused to accept any personal gain. But still, and that's why the question was up there a couple times, how do I get there? I get now how Jesus got there. How do I get there? Because for me, I wrestle with this still. My own selfish nature wants to pursue what I want, my way and my plan. So how do I get there? I think, according to Philippians 2, what we read is our attitude ought to be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to. But instead, he considered himself nothing and emptied himself, even to the point of death. How do I get there? I do what Jesus did and what is recorded in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, our encouragement from the writer of Hebrews is this, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith. Elsewhere we read in Scripture as Jesus, the way, the truth, the life, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus had such an elevated view of God's mission and God's purpose that he could endure and suppress any personal mission, any personal comfort, any personal desires. He could set those aside because he had settled the issue that it wasn't about him. His life wasn't about him. His life was about God's mission. He settled it in the garden, settled it completely. It's not about me. He settled it completely. So the question is this morning, and I kind of want to ask two different questions depending on the audience. And I'll ask you first, if you've if you've committed your life to Christ, if you settled that salvation issue years ago where you surrendered your life to Christ, maybe it was at a camp, maybe it was at a concert, maybe it was at, maybe it was at your kitchen table, maybe it was at Bible school when you were a kid, maybe you settled that. You settled the salvation issue. Have you settled this other issue? That God's plan is bigger than our plan, that His ways are higher than our ways. And maybe today, as we enter into the Passion Week, the Passion Season, I want to ask you to answer this question. Have you settled the very thing that Jesus here had settled? Your will. Does that need to be surrendered again? Not the salvation issue, because what I'm saying is you took care of that at some point in your life. You already took care of that. But what else needs to be settled? What else needs to be surrendered? Where are you holding on to your will? Where am I holding on to my will and my desires? Where am I placing my desires above God's will? And can I literally say, God, not my will, but yours? So if you're in Christ and you know you've made that decision to follow Christ, is there any area that is still unsurrendered? As we roll into the season of Passion, not about eggs and not about, you know, the stuff, but in the season where we're going to intensely look at the life of Jesus, have you settled that issue? But there's a second question I want to ask for those of you who maybe you've never made that decision. Maybe you've not surrendered your life to Christ. Maybe you've not done that yet. There's another issue that needs to be settled. You see, Jesus could have that ultimate peace. He could have that peace in the midst of the chaos of an ear on the ground and people crowding in ready to kill him. He could have that peace because he had settled this authority issue in his life. He had placed himself under God's authority. Even as the Son of God, he placed himself under God's authority and said, I trust you with my life. Even though, this is what's crazy, even though he knew he was about ready to die. If you've never made that decision to surrender yourself to Christ and put yourself under his authority, I want you to know it's available to you. Because he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. And it's more than just peace, it's more than just a moment. Scott, you're telling me that if I accept Jesus, then that, you know, when the people come and the crowds storm, like I'm going to be okay, my blood pressure won't go up. I'm not going to guarantee that. It's going to be hard. In this life, we will have trouble. But the next verse goes on to say, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And when we place ourselves under his authority, he not only will deliver peace in those moments, he gives us eternal peace through life with him. So my challenge this morning, as we talk about the way, as we talk about Jesus, as we look over the next week at his, the next several weeks at his life, and talk about how he is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life. Have you settled that issue eternally? And have you settled that issue, the things that he's placed in your life and in my life, today, where we can surrender it all to him? Let's pray. God, I love you. Lord, I thank you that in the midst of that scene where you were betrayed, Lord, that you had already settled the issue. Lord, you'd already settled that issue of authority and placing yourself under the authority of God the Father. So Lord, I pray for us that if there's anyone here who's already prayed to receive you as their Savior, Lord, that you would reveal to us the places in our lives that we need to surrender, where we've taken control, where we've tried to manage our own stuff, Lord. God, help us to surrender those. And Father, I also pray that if there's a person here today or someone watching who's never settled that issue permanently, where they know you, God, I pray that they would settle that today. They would place themselves under your authority to trust you as the only way, the only truth, and the only way to receive life. I love you, Jesus, and I thank you for who you are. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Amen.